Shalom. It's good to be here with you. I always tell people when I start off, and many of you have heard me, I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. As you leave the building and go, if you do go through those double doors, to the right is our magazine, Israel My Glory. Many of you I know receive it. Some of you don't. We want to give it to you. Israel My Glory is a magazine that has about 200,000 people each issue that receive it. We estimate that there are about 1 million people per issue who read the magazine. Now, what value is the magazine? Why do we put it out? Well, certainly it's to be an encouragement to God's people. And many of those 200,000 people indeed are believers. But let me tell you a story that happened. True story. One of my ministries is I receive phone calls from folks all over the place. And when they get these calls, they usually send them up to me. Some of them are real good, and some of them are people who are kind of angry. I received a phone call that... receptionist called me up and said, I got somebody very angry there and I wanted to give you the call. Thank you. So I picked up the phone and I said, hello, this is Steve Herzig, Friends of Israel. How can I help you? She said, who are you people? Who are you people? With Friends of Israel. No, I want to know who you people are. You see, she had a Baptist friend. Now, I know I'm in the assembly, but... she had a Baptist friend. Baptist friend gave her an issue of Israel My Glory. She said, I read this magazine. This Baptist friend gave it to me, and I decided to take it to my rabbi. I said, well, what did your rabbi say? She said, pretty interesting. As he read the magazine, he said, this is really a pretty good magazine, except for the Jesus part. She read three issues. Her friend gave her three issues, and it was the third issue that caused her to call. And so I talked with her for over an hour and had a wonderful time. Anger subsided, able to share some things, answer a question, who we are. And at the end of the time, I asked her, and she was an Orthodox Jew, lived in Israel, everything. I asked her, I said, well, what do you think? She said, you know, I think I'd like to be a believer. And so over the telephone, we prayed. Now, I'm telling you that story because I want you to get the magazine, but I want you to understand that this is the kind of thing, you don't have to be a Baptist person. You can be a believer. It doesn't matter. You can give it to people. In fact, we encourage you to do so. And we believe that the articles here, the messages here, Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy, in fact, in this particular issue, there are a couple things I'd like to specifically point out. I actually had an involvement in them. One of them is a timeline of the modern state of Israel. And there are a lot of people who really want to know, how did Israel become Israel? I mean, we can read the Bible and all that, but in fact, I had a telephone call from Dr. Smith, Emmaus Bible College. Oh, boy, I sit upright. Even though it's a telephone, no video phone, I sit upright when Dr. Smith calls. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. He said, I need some of these. Can I run this off? And I said, well, you need special permission to do so. We're glad to do it. Glad you called. And so he's using it for his students. He said, this is one of the finest outlines and a great tool for our students. So you can help yourself to that. And then I had an opportunity to write... For me, it was an exciting thing because I was researching a topic from a Jewish point of view called Tikkun Olam. And to be honest with you, I knew just very little about it, and I started to research it. And I would share with my wife things that I heard. Well, sure enough, as I'm researching, everywhere I'm encountering this word, this name, Tikkun Olam. Now, from a Jewish point of view, Tikkun Olam means to kind of help God out, to make things right. The world was created perfect. Man messed it up, but man could help fix it up according to a Jewish point of view. And so I write about this from a Jewish point of view and then try to present the Christian aspect to it. So help yourself. If you'd like to get the magazine, simply give me your name, address, and zip code. Write it or print it. It matters not to me as long as I can read it. I can read it, I'll send it to you, and I want to do that. So I trust that you'll avail yourself to that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be doing a lot of different things during this week. Kind of a potpourri of things, but they're all going to relate to certainly Christianity, to the Lord Jesus, and also try to point things from a Jewish point of view, which is what I endeavor to do each time. And so trust that you'll be here for as many meetings as you can. There's a story that was told, and it took place a number of years ago. There was a pastor who had catechism in his house. So that ought to give you an idea of how long ago this was. Hopefully, many of you had and still have family devotions. Sometimes we do it when our kids are young and then we stop and all those kinds of things. I'm not going to test you on it, but his family catechism was really a family with his kids getting together and having that time together. But one of the things that he did was he tested the kids. He would ask them biblical questions. But this particular time, he had a guest person. And so he wanted to include him in the catechism, but he didn't want to embarrass him. So he asked him what he thought was a simple question. And so as the family gathered together, he talked to them, asked the kids questions, they all responded, and then he asked the guest, he said, "Sir, can you tell me, how many commandments are there?" And so the man said, 11. So pastor said, "Well, maybe you didn't understand my question. Let me ask it again. How many commandments are there?" And the man said, 11. He put his hand in his head and said, "You know, you are probably the most ignorant of all the people I've ever seen concerning the Scriptures. You say there are 11 commandments? There are 10 commandments." And the man said, "Sir, Jesus said, 'A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another.'" Whoa. Well, that's what I'd like to look at this morning as we look at John in the book of John, talking about that 11th commandment. We live in a world today that's topsy-turvy. We live in a world today where much is sung about love. Back in my day, I'm younger than most of you, I realize, but I know some of you have heard the song that I, when I was young, played. "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of." I remember that song. And I must tell you, I agree with the premise. I think the world does need love. And I believe that there's too little of it. The only problem is that when we think in terms of the world perspective of love, we need to kind of find out what do they mean. You see, I believe that Jesus was very accurate. I believe that commandment becomes central to us as believers. And as we start this conference, and really a few days only into the year, I think that term love is something we ought to really think about. In the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, love is used, but it's only used 12 times. And in those first 12 chapters of John, we have Jesus' public ministry. He was displaying who he was. This is very important from a Jewish point of view. He was authenticating who he was, demonstrating who he was. But love was not the central teaching in a public arena. Important? Yes. Publicly, in Matthew, we read about what kingdom life is going to be like, and we know that by the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 13, he spoke of the mystery, the parables, the idea of sowing and reaping, and we can apply that certainly in the Christian life. In Matthew 24, he spoke about the Olivet Discourse, speaking about that future time that Israel is going to play a centerpiece. And in fact, in the years that I've been here, we've even focused in on that tribulation period of time. But now, in John 13, the Jewish people are preparing for the Passover. It's a strategic time on the Jewish calendar. And let me remind you, when we think about feasts or holy days from a Jewish point of view, we need to understand that Passover was one of those days which spoke about deliverance. It speaks about redemption. And at this period of time, Jesus is going to use this approaching feast, and it's coming very soon. He's going to use this to talk to his family. This is a time of intimacy. This is a time where he's setting aside his disciples to talk shop. And Passover is one of those holidays that he actually uses to focus in for the family. Redemption. You know, there's the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I think those of you here last year had Peter Cologne with Friends of Israel. And he might have even spoken about it, maybe dressed up in his high priestly garments. I hope he did. I told him to. I don't know if he did. But Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It is that day that the high priest first has to shed blood for himself because he's a sinner. In order to satisfy God, to enter his presence, to sacrifice for the nation. So we think of Yom Kippur as that special day. Hanukkah, not a biblical holiday of the Old Testament. It was written in the intertestamental period. And I know I've been here and talked about Hanukkah in the past. But Hanukkah, again, is a holiday that talks about deliverance. Purim. Now, I know I did Purim here. And some of you might remember it. Because when I talked about Purim and we went through the book of Esther, I had you hooray and boo. Do you remember? You booed for who? Do you remember? Haman, that's right. And boy, I don't know how many of the brethren were upset, but we almost blew the roof off. We cheered for who? Mordecai. That's right. Deliverance. We ought to root, I think, for biblical people the way some of us root for sports figures. You know, certainly you score a touchdown, whoa, everybody's excited. They're off the edge of their seat, they're standing up, whooping it up. Well, you know what? We ought to be that way, hopefully in a dignified way, but at the same time, cheering for the things of the Lord. And so we talked about that. And Passover is that time where God told the Jewish people, get a lamb. You get that lamb and sacrifice that lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, we need to be reminded, but Jewish people need to be reminded more. He wasn't looking for Jews. Remember that. God was not looking for Jews. Although Moses is Jewish, leading the Jewish people, they were going to be redeemed from the Gentiles, the oppression that they were under as slaves. But God wasn't looking for Jews. In fact, we realize that there were aliens and strangers that came out. There's no doubt in my mind that there were Egyptian taskmasters who weren't like awful, terrible. And I think there were Jewish people that said, come into my house. Come into my house. Because when God sees the blood, he'll pass over. So it didn't matter if you were Egyptian. You could be saved if you were firstborn simply by going into a home with blood upon the door. I'd even say you didn't have to go into a Jewish home. If an Egyptian, after seeing all those things happen, befall his people, and some of them even the Jews, if he would just mimic what the Jewish people were doing and apply that blood on his door, he would be spared if he was firstborn, even not knowing all the significance of it. So, in John chapter 13, in verse 1, we read, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now in John chapter 13, we see Jesus has certain relationships. And they're outlined here in chapter 13. He has a relationship with his Father. In verses 1 through 5, we learn of that. His relationship with his Father. In verses 6 through 11, we're going to see his relationship with Peter. In verses 12 to 17, we're going to see his relationship with his disciples. And in chapter 18 to the end, we see his relationship with Judas. But in looking in chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus is going to demonstrate his love. First, we understand that in relationship to his Father, he loved his own, loved them unto the end. The purpose of our first meeting, the first worship service. And although some might debate me, I would argue that each of the services that we have are worship services. We worship him as we remember the elements which point to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to. And we sing hymns. And we read scripture as we should. But when we gather together around the Word of God, I would argue that's worship as well. For it points to the person that we love, that we worship the first service. We learn more about him, more about his plan, and it helps us and ministers to our souls. And so in the first five verses, we are confronted with the relationship that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. And you notice in verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. As we focus in on love, love. What the world needs now is love. Here is Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he is going to illustrate that to them in the future like they've never seen it before. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the second person in the Godhead. He is the Word that has become flesh. He is the Creator. And what is he doing? The Son of God. The one who had performed all these miracles publicly, authenticating who he is. As the time of redemption, the Pesach, the Passover approaches, he washes his disciples' feet. It's an amazing thing. He demonstrates that love by serving his disciples. Now you need to know that one of those disciples was Judas. Now later on, in verse 31, if you look there, actually verse 30, he then having received the sop went immediately out and it was night. That means that Judas was there when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, including Judas. That's an amazing kind of love. Son of God, washing the disciples' feet, even the very one that he knew would betray him. Well, we think of Jesus in verse 33, and he addresses them as little children. Yet a little while I'm with you, yet ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. He addresses those 11, now only 11, as little children, personally talking to them. And it is there that he says, a new commandment I give unto you. Love. Experiencing that love. Then in verses 6 through 11, we see the relationship that Jesus has, again, using that theme. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And ye are clean, but not all of you. What did he mean by that? As he's talking to Peter, and we know about Peter, and you're more of an expert. You've heard wonderful people here through the conferences, and undoubtedly Peter has come up. But here Jesus is washing his feet, and he's interacting with Peter. Oh, typical Jewish person. I can say that. I'm Jewish. Typical. We talk first and think second. So wash all of me. No. You don't get it. You see, as believers, we don't need to be washed entirely. Oh, we get dirty feet. You know, during the first century, they wore sandals, and it was dusty. And so when people came into homes during that time, there was a place actually to wash the feet. You could have taken a bath. Hopefully you did. You were clean. But when you walk around the world, you get dirty. Not completely dirty, just your feet. In fact, the feet were the ones that was covered with the most stuff. Again, a humiliating kind of thing to do, yet the Son of God, demonstrating who he is, demonstrating what love is, washes his disciples' feet, and now he's teaching his disciple Peter what real love is. Humility, regarding others as better than ourselves. We need to serve one another. Then in verses 12 through 17, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Love. Disciples. Loving one another. I'm telling you, I know I could be talking to the choir, but I have an opportunity to see things you don't get to see, and I can report to you. You know that there have been some churches, even some assemblies, that have split. Now, that's not news to you, but why would they split? Oh, is it a doctrinal issue? No. Might be some, but not some of the ones I've seen. Well, what could it have been? How about the color of the carpeting? Not kidding you. There were a group who wanted one color and a group who wanted another. And so they couldn't agree. So one group said, you're not going to give us our color, we're out of here. And they left. How about this one? Chairs or pews? I was at a church right now recognizing the complexity of that decision. Chairs or pews? Do you know their little groups? Now these are believers. Little groups who huddle in the back. I saw them. They're the chair people. And little groups that are huddling on another side. They're the pew people. And so they need to wrestle with which one are we going to have at our church, our meeting. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Kind of amazing when we think about it. Hold your finger there and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one by another. Biting and devouring. Unfortunately, I would tell you that that's a Christian pastime. Biting and devouring. Yet, that seemingly ignorant guest at the pastor's house quoted the 11th commandment, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. Interesting as we take that term, love, and think about it. When Christians treat each other as the enemy, that ever happened to you? You ever been treated as the enemy? You know, one of the things that struck me profoundly when I was a young Christian, well, actually, when I was a young unsaved person, contemplating Christianity, first person I met, many of you have heard the story, first person I met in college, first one was a Christian, told me I was going to hell unless I trusted Christ. I told him he better not talk to me that way ever again. But you know, over the years, when I was in school, he lived the life, and I was drawn to him. I wasn't drawn to Christ from the Word of God, but I was drawn to a man who lived like Jesus Christ. Love. When I went to California, I met Christians. They were lovely people. They had a genuine love for one another, and there was something different about them. And I was drawn to them. As a major in sociology, I looked at what I had seen, these people who've been transformed, and I said, this is the answer. All Christians get along. All Christians believe what they say and live what they say. This is phenomenal. And I made my decision. I must tell you, we're human beings. And over the years, I have found that God is a God of love and grace. And that even if there are genuine believers who don't love one another, they're still genuine believers. But there is certainly biting and devouring of one another. When Christians treat each other as the enemy, it berates Christianity in the public arena. Oh, you see the way those Christians are? In Galatians 5, we talked about love. John 13, we talked about love. Let me read for you in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Love. Genuine love restores. It restores. It has the power to bring back. Not hate. Not I'm going to get him. But love. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love. Love bears one another's burdens. Do you know one of the fascinating things that happens in home Bible studies? And it's been my experience over the years. We've had home Bible studies, invited people in, believers, unbelievers. And people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah are struck by the passion by which believers pray, not just for one another, but for other people around. People who might not agree with them. People who are persecuting them. And it has been said on more than one occasion, you people, you really care, don't you? Yes, believers should care. And love bears one another's burdens. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Love is humble. Love is humble. You know, no matter who you are, in comparison to Christ, you're nothing. My wife and I just had the opportunity to visit the Little White House in Key West. Never been there before. Had an opportunity to go and took it. I don't know what you know about Truman, but he is regarded by scholars as the fifth best president of the United States. You don't have to agree with that. They're just scholars, but that's okay. You don't have to agree with that. But it's posted there. Truman spent 175 days of his terms in Key West. But there was something striking about him that the people in Key West still talk about. Truman, as President of the United States, didn't regard himself as anything special, only that this was his tour of duty. Interesting. The president, the last president to leave office and take nothing with him, no pension, no special people to guard him, refused it all, said, this is my time of service, I'm going home. It's kind of an amazing thing if the President of the United States would act like anybody else. Interesting that he's regarded as the fifth best president of the United States. Drop down to verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, I might get arguments from this, but I would argue, and you can correct me, I would tell you that love energizes. Love energizes. Now, some of you say, well, you know, I'm not moving as fast as I used to, and I get tired and take afternoon naps. I understand that. But when there's a relative that might come to visit you that you haven't seen in a long time, and you see them from afar, I'm not telling you that you can run in 3 seconds flat, but I bet that your heart pumps a little faster. I bet that you try to get ready or at least meet them downstairs, do something where you feel, whoa, I got more energy. Love does that. It energizes us. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are lovers of God, just the idea of serving Him in whatever capacity we can ought to energize us. And as we think of this new year and new things that are going to happen this year, understand love energizes. And then finally in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I would argue, love does good. So if in a church there's a debate about chairs and pews, and you don't get what you want, it would seem to me a very poor testimony, and certainly an act that does not demonstrate love by tromping out of the building, not to return again. Love does good. Here at Park of the Palms, you have a unique opportunity. People know about you. Believers all around the country, around the world, know about you. As you love one another, as you restore one another in love, Bear one another's burdens. Understand that you regard others as better than yourselves. Are energetic in the sense of service and love for the Lord. You will do good. And even in this season of your life, you can be a testimony for the living God. But you know, I'm not just talking to people in your season of life. I'm speaking to myself in my season of life. My kids get me angry sometimes. Do I respond with love? Or do I respond, harsh anger? Sometimes we get frustrated. And so Jesus talks about this new commandment. Now, drop back and we're going to close the latter part of chapter 13. Jesus gives the new commandment. And then in verse 35, he says this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Love. Let's endeavor this year, at the beginning of this conference, to demonstrate when there's frustrating times, and there might be, but to demonstrate a sincere, honest love for one another. The example, we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the truth of the Word of God. A new commandment I've given unto you, that ye love one another. Thanks, Father, that we're part of the family of God, in that we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. We're family. And family sometimes gets on each other's nerves. But help us, Lord, to demonstrate that love. Empower us with that love, that we might use it and demonstrate it whenever there's an opportunity to do so. We ask that you would do that for us, in Jesus' name.